As I said before, this is such an apropos time to talk about the Abrahamic covenant when Israel is going through what it's going through, protected by God. You know, God told Israel in Zechariah 2:8, this is not on your handout, that as he was referring to the nations of the world, God says that those who touch Israel touch the apple of his eye. God has called Israel the apple of his eye. Apple of the eye refers to the pupil. And if you're playing a game of ball, and if a ball comes headed towards your face, what is your tendency to do? To put your hands up, to shield your eyes, to protect your eyes. And God has called Israel the apple of his eye. You find it first in Deuteronomy 32:10. And but God says that those, and this is Zechariah 2:8, those who touch Israel touch the apple of his eye. And God has promised protection to Israel. The question always remains, you mean Israel, Israel that is not a believing nation? And that's what we're going to touch on this morning. So let me ask you these questions. How do we read the Bible? Of course, this is rhetorical. Do we read the Bible from our perspective many times? Do we understand it because of things that have happened in our lives, from our experiences, from our agenda, perhaps from what other people say? And other people, well, they know the Bible, so I've got to go with what they say. We need to go to the Bible and see what the Bible says and not follow people, follow God, right? So we're going to look and discuss several passages this morning that have resulted in very emotional responses. And maybe some emotions, you've encountered some of those emotions, some of you here. But these crucial passages, though they have resulted in emotional responses, they're foundational to God's plan of redemption for both Jew and Gentile, for the world. I want to be quick to let you know that my pro-Israel stance is because I am pro-God. And if you have your Bibles, because this is not in your handout, if you would turn to Ezekiel 36. And if you have a question, a comment, a disagreement, you know, we do have time constraints, but I like interaction, and we can go for that. I'm not in a rush to finish this lesson if it goes into next week, because this is, if it's called the glue of the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant, you think it's serious?
Yeah.
So, you know, your time is precious. You're here. I would love you to walk away with a couple of nuggets from this lesson. But Ezekiel 36, let me just tell you that in Ezekiel 35, God has just lambasted the descendants of Esau who have come against Israel and have wanted bloodshed, right? And God has told them, look at Ezekiel 35:5 for a moment. He's talking to the descendants of Esau. Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. And go to 36 now. And actually, what God is saying in the beginning of Ezekiel 36, he's talking to the Jewish people, and he says, you know, you have not been real nifty either. You have profaned my name wherever I have gone. But I have concern for my holy name. Look at verses 16 and then to about 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land. Now, he's talking to Israel here. In chapter 35, he was talking not to Israel. He was talking to the descendants of Esau, some of them being Canaanites. Okay. And look at verse 19. So I scattered them, he's talking about the Jewish people, among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. Drop down to verse 21. But now let's continue in 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern, God is saying, for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, God is telling the Jewish people, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So do you get the sequence? He will take them. God will take the Jewish people out of the nations, put them in their land, and then he's going to cleanse them. Then we see the new covenant in action. But this is, God is saying, I'm doing this not for you, Israel, but for my name's sake, my holy name's sake. God is saying, I made promises to you, I'm going to keep them. Otherwise, what if God didn't keep his promises to Israel, what would that make God?
A liar.
Mm-hmm. Unfaithful and a liar. I am not anti-Palestinian, all right? Pastor, I might have mentioned this last week, a pastor was quite surprised upon hearing one of the lessons that I was teaching at Sunday school in Scottsdale Bible. He said, I'm surprised you're not anti-Palestinian. And I said, because I'm pro-Israel, that would make me anti-Palestinian? That's not right. I said, I believe all people need to be saved. And chosen people, our support of Israel is based on what the Bible says. We support Israel as a democracy, but we hold them morally accountable. So we don't agree with everything that Israel is doing as a nation in the world today. I believe Israel has the right to exist, and I believe that God has made promises to Israel, and he will deliver on those promises to Israel. Those promises will not be transferred to the church, because there are some within the church that believe in something called replacement theology, where Israel has rejected Jesus, and this I don't believe, okay, where Israel has rejected Jesus so that the promises God made to Israel are now transferred to the church. It does not say that in Scripture at all. But Israel isn't popular, I will say that. I ran into that when I first joined Chosen People, and the president of Chosen People said, well, during a telephone conversation, he said, you think that people, churches are going to roll out the red carpet for you because you're ministering to Jewish people? And I said, no, I guess not from what you're saying. And you know, Israel's not on the hit parade. Jewish people have not been looked upon lovingly throughout the millennia. And that's so sad. Anti-Semitism is alive and well, and it's growing. And I'm sure that we could all share tales of that. And sometimes it's treated subtly, anti-Semitism. But you know what? In my book, subtle is not subtle. Okay. During a question and answer time several years ago, a pastor was asked his view of a Palestinian state. And his answer was, well, Israel is an atheistic nation. Then he said, the Jews are in the land in unbelief. And he said, we need to support the Palestinian Christians. What did we just read from Ezekiel? The Jews are in the land in unbelief. They're supposed to be, because they're in the land. God brings them to the land first, and then he sprinkles them with clean water. Then they become born again. We don't know God's time frame. So I say then, but I don't know that time frame in God's mind. So God's plan, but this is God's plan. We read God's plan. And we look forward to the time when God is going to pour out his spirit on the rest of the Jewish people left at the end of the tribulation. There's only going to be one third of the Jewish people left, because two thirds are going to die, and it tells us that in Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9. But the one third that are left, they're going to come to know the Lord, and Israel will be a believing nation. They'll be restored as a nation. During a missions conference, a Jordanian missionary was asked, he was a speaker, and he was asked what he thought of a Palestinian state. And his answer, and you know, I was sitting on the edge of my seat, and his answer was, whatever is fair and equitable. And I nearly dropped off my seat because I thought, what about what's biblical? Shouldn't we be going to the Bible? That's when I said, and I had just joined Chosen People. I said, I got to find these answers so that I have a comeback. And that's when I was going through scripture that afternoon and found that passage in Ezekiel that we just read in Ezekiel 36. You have profaned my name, God says, but I have concern for my holy name. So again, my pro-Israel stance is because I am pro-God. Let's turn to Genesis 5. And as you're turning, God created Adam and Eve, right? Were they Jewish?
No.
Well, but a lot of people don't realize. A lot of people think that they're Jewish. And Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel and Seth. Were they Jewish?
No.
Mm-mm. Was Noah Jewish?
No.
And Noah, that's Tom, yeah. In Genesis 9, Noah gets drunk, and Ham, it says, one of his sons, Noah had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Ham saw the nakedness of his father and seemingly was gazing at him, so he was not showing respect for his father. And Noah curses Ham's son, Canaan. Ham was the one that showed disrespect to Noah, but his son was cursed. So what gives with that? That's like another lesson for another time. But suffice it to say, it's really a prophecy. It's a prophecy regarding what would happen with Canaan and his descendants. And if you're interested in seeing what God has to say more so about Canaan, in your study time, you can look at Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 to 6. Okay? But I said turn to Genesis 5. We're not going to land on any verse there, but we're going to land on a verse in Genesis 9. And actually, this is the top of your handout on page 1, so I probably have it in your handout. Genesis 9, 26 to 27? Okay. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, I thought, those are a bunch of names, and I have no idea what that's about. Okay, real briefly, Noah, three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, interesting that we see that the Lord, the covenant God, Jehovah, because when you see Lord all in caps, that's Jehovah, is the God of Shem. Who comes from Shem? Abraham comes from Shem. Who comes from Abraham? The Messiah comes from Abraham. Okay, and in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and we're going to go back to that in a bit, God said to Abraham, when he made this covenant with Abraham, he said, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and curse him who curses you. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just Jewish people, Gentiles as well. In Abraham's descendants, being and the seed coming from Abraham, is the Messiah, Jesus. Okay. Also, God says to the Jewish people in Genesis 18:18, I'm going to make you an instrument of blessing for the world. And don't we see this? You know, Noah's three sons, the whole world came from Noah's three sons. And I'm not going to go into the lineage right now, but Japheth is thought to be over the Indo-European people, right? All of us, probably, or most of us here. And Japheth, he is going to be made wide. He's going to be enlarged. He's going to be blessed through the God of Shem, right? So the blessings don't come from Shem. The blessings come through Shem because God has said in Deuteronomy 28, 7 to 9, the Lord will establish you, you Jewish people, as a holy people. God is going to use them. God has made promises to them. God is going to use them as a blessing to the nations. Again, Genesis 18:18, he said he would use them as an instrument of blessing to the world. And Patty and I were talking via voicemail about Galatians 3:8, if you want a New Testament passage. Galatians 3:8 tells us that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and it says, in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. So there's something about the Jewish people. It's God's instrument, and he is going to protect them. Just because God has chosen Israel as a nation does not guarantee that all Jewish people will come to know the Lord through Jesus. But what it does guarantee, because God chose them as a nation to perform, to fulfill God's purposes, that they're going to survive. That's what God is guaranteeing, their survival. They're the apple of his eye. So you get the difference? Doesn't mean that all will be saved, because we know not all Jewish people will be saved. Only the one-third at the end of the tribulation are going to know him personally. And that's all God's doing. Okay, go into Genesis 10. You don't have to turn there, but just note, and I'm going down your handout, I do believe, that the table of the nations is presented in Genesis 10. And there are 70 nations represented. And then in Genesis 11, we see the Tower of Babel, man's pride. As a result, God confuses their language, and he scatters the people. So you should know, for the first 2,000 years of human history, God dealt with mankind. God didn't deal with Jews or Gentiles. All right? It was mankind. There was no such category as a Jew, no such category as a Gentile. It was just mankind. But from midpoint in Genesis 11, we see the descendants of Shem through Peleg. That's probably more than you wanted to know. Just let me tell you that Abraham came from this descendancy. Is that the word? From Peleg's line. We see Nahor, we see Terah, we see Abraham. And I will share with you that Terah, Abraham's father, was a Gentile. What would that make Abraham? A Gentile. Okay? So, he was the exalted father as Abram. When his name was changed to Abraham, he was the father of many nations. He's called the Hebrew in Scripture, Abraham is, and that means one who is crossed over. Okay? But when I joined Chosen People, my coworkers would always say that Israel was a created nation. And that wasn't resonating with me. I wasn't getting their drift. So I asked one day, what do you mean by a created nation? I mean, if you don't know, you ask, right? And they said Isaiah 43:1. It says God created Israel from Israel, from Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. Okay, again, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Israel is a created nation. It's from God's doing. Okay. So the second part of the Old Testament, all the way from the end of Genesis, actually from Genesis 12 through Malachi, God is dealing with the Jewish people and some Gentiles in the book of Daniel. All right. But that's a big bulk of the Old Testament, to be dealing with the Jewish people, because he's talking about redemption through them, through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, to the rest of the world. Now, in Genesis 12, and here's where we get into the Abrahamic covenant, we read of God choosing Abram and entering into a covenant with Abram, into an eternal, unilateral, unconditional covenant with Abram at the time, and his descendants. What does eternal mean? Forever. And if you don't have this in your handout by the word eternal, you might have it. The reference is Jeremiah 7:7. Okay. And Jeremiah 25:5. When God made the promise to Israel, he said, I will give you the land forever and ever. That means for all eternity. Because in the Hebrew, the phrase is Min Olam Vayed Olam. That phrase has been used to describe God. And who is God? He is our eternal God. He never changes. And isn't it interesting that Min Olam Vayed Olam describes the possession of the land to Israel, right? Now, unilateral, what does that mean? It means one-sided. God enters into a one-sided agreement with Abraham and the Jewish people. And unconditional means that the outcome of what God promises rests on one party, God. God and God alone. Okay? So God is going to carry out on his own the outworkings of the Abrahamic covenant. And with our classes at Scottsdale Bible and elsewhere, and if you come on a regular basis, I'll usually ask, what does the Abrahamic covenant promise? And we have three things that it promises. And we need to remember the land, a seed, and a blessing. That's what the Abrahamic covenant promises. And a land. Okay. The boundaries are given in Genesis 15, the chapter at the end of the chapter. Do all the Jews have the land from what God was promising them from the river in Egypt to the Tigris-Euphrates area? No, they never have, and they won't have it till the millennial kingdom. And I want to be quick to say that only Jewish believers will inherit the land. I've gotten into some discussions with some believers who have said, you can't tell me that the land is for Israel and those non-believing Jews would inherit. And so I say, wait a minute. God's going to restore Israel. And when we see people going into the millennial kingdom, it's only going to be Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Okay. Now, in the millennial kingdom, well, that's a whole other story. Never mind. So then the seed. God promised Abram, and I love this. He promised him a great nation while Sarah was barren. She had had no children. There was no indication that she was going to have any children. Don't you just love that, the way God does that? He creates Israel pretty much out of nothing, and he tells Abram, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and you're going to be the father of many nations. And so the seed that's talked about is a collective seed, Abraham's descendants. But there's one seed, the Messiah, that's also referenced, who's going to sit on King David's throne from Jerusalem for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And then the third aspect, third promise, is a blessing, and that means salvation. So the land is the land, according to the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15, the boundaries that he presented. The seed is the collective seed, the descendants of Abraham, and the seed, the Messiah, and the blessing is salvation for both Jew and Gentile. And that is supported by Galatians 3:14. Paul said that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm on top of page 2 now, is the glue of the scriptures. The Abrahamic covenant forms the framework for understanding God's plan of salvation and for understanding end times, too, and for understanding today when we watch the news, when we read the newspaper and see what's going on in Israel. When you go to Genesis 15, and let's turn to that because we are going to read portions of it. God has been telling Abraham what he's going to do. Genesis 15:1, God says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And then Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer, his servant? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And then God tells him to go outside and look at the stars of the heaven. He says, your descendants will be as multitudinous. I don't think there is such a word, but, you know, as that. And I love what Abram says, or what it says about Abram in verse 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. God gave him God's righteousness, because Abraham believed in all of God's promises. This is a great verse to use from the Old Testament to share salvation. Salvation is the same. It's by faith. It's by grace through faith in God's revealed promises. So Abraham came to know the Lord through God's promises that really had to do with the promise of a son. Because God was promising Abraham Isaac. And so, isn't that interesting? Promise made to Abraham about faith and about God's righteousness revolves around Abraham believing in God's promise regarding a son. And of course, with Isaac, we look ahead to Jesus, because Isaac has been called a type of Jesus. Any questions? I know I'm going fast, but okay? All right? Okay. The actual covenant that God made with Abram is in Genesis 12. But the cutting of the covenant is found in Genesis 15, and we're going to still remain in Genesis 15. And let me just tell you, if you don't know, in ancient times in this area of the world, when covenants were cut, the participating parties walked in a ditch between animals that had been cut in two. And God gives Abram the instructions to get these animals. It says in verse 9, bring me a three-year-old heifer. God is specific, isn't he? A three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he tells them to cut them in two and place each piece on the opposite side of the ditch. So the participating parties in cutting a covenant would walk in the ditch, and the blood from the animals would flow into the ditch. And the parties would be binding themselves to each other, saying, you know, I promise this to you. Each one would give a promise. And if I don't fulfill that promise, may I be like these animals. Okay, that's the idea. So as we go down, look at verse 12 of Genesis 15. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So who walked in the ditch?
God.
God alone. Abram was sleeping. Deep sleep had fallen upon him. Now, why is God symbolized by a smoking oven and a burning torch? Did you ever wonder about that? Like, that is really different. That is bizarre, but it isn't. It's not bizarre. Because, and I think it's in your handout, Exodus 3:14 tells us that, is it that one?
19.
Well, 19? I have 14. Exodus 3:14. Okay. At the burning bush, God spoke to Moses. All right. In Exodus 13:21, God manifests himself as a pillar of fire. Exodus 19:18, God descended on Mount Sinai in fire. Does this give more credence to a smoking oven and a burning torch? Psalm 97:2, clouds and darkness surround God. Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. Okay. God means business, doesn't he? And fire in Scripture is used for judgment, and also for purging, for cleansing. Okay, so God alone walked through the blood that drained from the animals. And Hebrews 6:13, it says that God swore by himself to Abram. Okay, so the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do with obedience on the part of the Jewish people. Okay. Whoa, you're thinking, whoa. Now, I want to go in looking at the Abrahamic covenant. Let me see what page we might be on. I think we're still on the same page, too. The Abrahamic covenant works itself out in other covenants in Scripture. Because the land, the promise of the land, guess what? There's a land covenant. Some people have called it the Palestinian covenant. And it's in Deuteronomy 28 to Deuteronomy 30. God goes into more particulars about the land that he has promised to Israel. And that's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. The promise about the seed. If the seed is the descendants and the prime seed is Jesus, the Messiah, and it's going to be fulfilled, that promise is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, where do you see God promising anything about, I will have a person on the throne forever? Who is Jesus come? Who is the Messiah to come through? David. So in 2 Samuel 7, you have God giving David the Davidic covenant. So you see the seed aspect working out in the Davidic covenant. Okay, are you tracking? Okay, and then the blessing part of the covenant to Abraham works out in the new covenant, in salvation. If the blessing is salvation, then it works out in the new covenant. In fact, turn to Jeremiah 31. And I believe, because the Bible says this, that God made the old covenant with Israel, and he made the new covenant with Israel, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. And God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant there. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke the Mosaic covenant, because that was based on their obedience. The law was based on the obedience of the Jewish people. Then God says, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Go to verse at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Doesn't it sound like the new covenant we believe in? God has changed our hearts. He's given us His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, and He's taken away our sin. And we as Gentile believers are grafted into the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant. Right. Questions? A lot of questions. You think, I don't even know what questions to ask. So, does it make sense? And I hate to say, does it make sense? That's not a good thing when you're talking about the Bible and God, right? Right. Is it sinking in? Good. Good. Although God says, come let us reason together. Were you going to ask?
I do have a question. When you said it was a Palestinian land.
Palestinian covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that?
Because I'm under the impression that Palestinians were from Ishmael.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So why is it their land? Or covenant?
No, I'm glad you asked that. Because the label Palestinian covenant has been put on that land covenant by men. And Israel, the land of Israel, in Jesus' day it was called Israel. But from 135 A.D. to 1948, that land was called Palestine. Because a Roman emperor changed the name of Israel to Palestine in an effort to erase the memory of Jewish people. Okay, but it was called Palestine during that time. But then in 1948 became the modern nation of Israel. So I just thought maybe you had heard of the land covenant as the Palestinian covenant. You know, but it's... God has promised Israel, the descendants of Isaac. You know, through Isaac, the promise would come, the land. Jim?
The name Palestine was given by this Roman emperor because the Philistines were
right.
Their major enemy, and that's how they could give a major amount of scorn to the Jews.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Palestine comes from Philistia, and in reference to the Philistines, definitely. So does that help? Okay. Great.
It's just trivia, but one time Kathy and I heard a sermon where the pastor, respected pastor, said, well, when Jesus was walking through Palestine, that's physically impossible because Palestine wasn't created until 135 A.D. Jesus died on the cross in 30, plus or minus A.D.
But see, it comes to a lot of education, doesn't it? To share with people. And I actually emailed the pastor. And I said a lot of things, you know. I finally got to his comment, and his assistant answered and said, "Blah blah knows he's wrong." So, but that was it. Whatever. I won't go further.
Just one more point on the changing of the name, because back in ancient times, a people were known not only by the land that they occupied, but the God of that land.
Yeah.
It's not like they had, if you lived in this land, then you worshiped the God of that land.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, this is just my own supposition, but I'm thinking territorial demons might come from that.
Yeah.
The Prince of Persia.
Yeah, because it says it in Daniel. Talk about it in Daniel. Well, God has placed his name in Jerusalem. And it's in 2 Chronicles 6:6. I think it's 2 Chronicles. Bobby, do you want to look that up? I don't think it's 16:16. I think it's 6:6. Okay?
Was Palestine till when?
1948. When Israel became a modern nation. And I always say a modern nation because Israel became a nation before God when God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. So, but throughout the Bible, we read of the promises, the land, the seed, and the blessing. You might read passages from the Bible, and you might look at it and you say, whoa, God is forsaking his people. We need to look at the context always. And, you know, the context isn't only what comes before that passage or after. It's the whole Bible. So these are passages that I'm sharing with you today to latch onto and to see, indeed, that God has made everlasting promises to Israel.
And it is 2 Chronicles 6.
6. Okay, thank you. The Abrahamic Covenant, this is on the bottom of page 2. Now, what the Abrahamic Covenant assures, and again, this is so pertinent with what's going on today, with what has been going on since Abraham in Israel. Israel's permanent existence as a nation, that's what it is, assures. And Genesis 17, let's just read this. It's in your handout. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And since God declared it to be an everlasting covenant with Israel, and since the covenant is one-sided, God's fulfilling all the aspects of the covenant, the nation of Israel must exist forever. Right? Is Israel in existence today? Yeah, and that's a miracle. That is an absolute miracle. Against all odds, Israel occupies, and I don't even want to use that word occupies. Nix that. Israel lives in the land. Israel is in existence. Okay? Some verses, I'm just going to throw some at you. They're not in your handout, but you might want to read them. Zechariah 12:1. Israel has to be in the land for what God is going to do in his end time program. Okay, all nations have to come against Israel, and that's going to be when they're in the land. Zechariah 14, Jesus returns to Jerusalem, and his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to set up his kingdom there. Ezekiel 36:24-27, Ezekiel 38:39, the war of Gog and Magog, which has not occurred as yet, it occurs in Israel, and Israel is in the land there. God's end time plan revolves around Israel. Now, some people have asked me, a lot of people, because there are a lot of individuals, a lot of believers who believe that God's promises to Israel are now transferred to the church. My question would be, hey, we got to go. You know, like Hamas is launching rockets. That's our land. If that's our land, why aren't we there defending the land? So the next time if somebody says, well, we're getting the land. Now, will we be in the land during the millennial kingdom? Yeah, you know, the millennial kingdom is going to encompass the globe. So, I'm from the Bronx. Maybe I'll be in the Bronx during the Millennial Kingdom. You're from Michigan or Minnesota. You, Lynn, might be in Minnesota. I know that God told the disciples, Jewish disciples, that they're going to rule from Israel. Okay? So, I'm a little fuzzy on that as far as where we might, as believers in Jesus, be ruling and reigning with him. Okay? But the land promise, the physical land promise, has been given to the Jewish people, but we're going to get in on the millennial kingdom, and like it says in Timothy, we're going to rule and reign with him. Praise the Lord, right? But when people have come up and said to me, and I just heard this last week, I hear something every week, is the Israel of today the Israel of the Bible? The first thing I like to ask is, what do you mean? Because sometimes they don't know, you know, and I was sharing this morning, I've spouted out some things at times, and then I'll go home and I'll say, I don't even know what I meant by that. So it's always good to know what you're talking about, get definitions, ask people for definitions too. So some of the people have said, well, Israel is not a restored nation. So they'll say again, listen, what I'm saying, the Israel of today is not the Israel of the Bible, because the Israel of today is not a restored nation. Were they restored in the Old Testament? No. It was like this, a roller coaster ride. They're not going to be restored until the end of the tribulation. So that's something to keep in mind as you might have conversations with folks. So again, the Abrahamic covenant assures the permanence of Israel as a nation. It assures Israel's permanent ownership and inheritance of the promised land. And again, they don't have that land as yet. Have they been exiled from the land? We read about that in the Old Testament. Yeah, they have been. And I'm not even going to go into that aspect of it, other than to say, read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. Moses said to them, after giving them the blessings for following the Mosaic covenant and the curses have come upon you, but when you return to the land, God will circumcise your hearts. Okay, suffice it to say there. The Abrahamic covenant assures that salvation will be offered to all the families of the earth. Haven't we seen that in the promise of the Messiah and his death on the cross and the way being opened up so much wider at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and indwelled permanently? The way was opened wider to not only the Jewish people but also the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And then the Abrahamic covenant assures the millennial kingdom. Jim, you probably know this. There are believers, and Coletta would too, there are believers who don't believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. So question would be, what are you basing that on? You know, if the Abrahamic covenant has promised a seed to sit on the throne of David, and God has sworn by himself that this will happen, how do you not believe in a millennial kingdom? Okay?
Well, that's Jesus preached the kingdom.
He did, all through. Yeah. From the time he was baptized in the Jordan. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. So, if the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral and unconditional, if God guarantees the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, then every promise of that covenant must be fulfilled, or God is a liar. Okay. Now, this is what we should consider, and this is on the bottom of page 3. If the Abrahamic covenant is conditional, if it's dependent upon Israel's obedience, guess what? Oh boy, we look at a bunch of things here. Not every promise of the covenant has to be fulfilled, and you might as well discount most of the Bible. Okay? We can treat the Israeli-Palestinian struggle under the rules of social justice, and we can view it as the UN views it, and slap Israel's hand and tell them they have no right to defend themselves. Okay? And then there's no assurance of the millennial kingdom. If the Abrahamic covenant is based on Israel's obedience, and Israel hasn't obeyed in everything, right? We're on the same page. Have we as Gentile believers obeyed? And no. Thank God our salvation is based on God. That our sanctification, our growth in the Lord, you know, that God, our citizenship in heaven is secure because of God, right? And then the last thing, if the Abrahamic covenant that promises the blessing aspect of salvation is based on the obedience of Abraham and his descendants, salvation for both Jews and Gentiles would depend upon Israel's obedience. And we would be without hope. So those are big. Those are big. It goes to 12. What time is it? All right. I think my watch isn't working. Oh, yeah, it is. Okay. I read an article, and I don't have the article with me. I'm not going to tell you who wrote it, but I want to ask you what's wrong with this picture. The article was entitled Land Divine? And then the subtitle was We Should Treat the Israeli-Palestinian Dispute as We Would Any Other. All right. This was somebody within the evangelical church. Okay, and then the comment made, and this is what I want to ask you, what's wrong with this statement? Israel has no divine right to be in the land of promise when she is breaking the covenant of promise. So my question would be first, what is the covenant of promise?
Yeah, which one are they talking about?
Huh?
Which one are they talking about?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. The covenant of promise is the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, God promised those things. But Israel did break the Mosaic covenant. So this person is mixing up or blending or doing something with the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. And
in a two-sentence definition, the Mosaic covenant is?
The law.
One word.
Yeah, uh-huh. 613 commandments that God told Israel, you need to obey these things. And Israel responded with, we will. God was looking for a response. But see where obedience comes in? But the Abrahamic, but the law never annuls the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. A lot of information? Okay. Let's get down. Okay. We're going to get easier here. All right. If God has abandoned Israel, why has Israel won the war for independence in 1948, the Sinai, the war at the Sinai Peninsula in 56, and then 1967 was the Six-Day War, 1973 was the Yom Kippur War. They won against all odds. It's a miracle. It's God protecting them. Because God is working his end time program revolving around Israel, because God has promised to protect Israel for God's purposes. Remember, I have respect for my holy name, God says, and I will deliver on those promises. Okay? Yes, Danielle?
Just a little interesting thing. My father growing up was totally unaware of any biblical prophecies concerning Israel or anything else. And I can still remember him when I was younger telling me the story of this little nation that had such strength and power against it, still managing to win.
Yeah.
And like he was actually expressing the miracle of God there without even realizing.
Wow. Yeah. Wow.
And I didn't know what he was talking about.
Yeah.
Came later when I understood.
Mm-hmm. I've heard some people say, well, I believe in God because of Israel, because God has been faithful in his promises to delivering those promises to Israel. And now there are many within the Jewish community who will say, well, we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Remind them that Israel as a nation exists and is indeed a miracle, but God had promised to fight for you, and he's got your back. Isn't that a football expression or something expression?
Oh, the blind side.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not sportsy, so if I bring up anything about football or whatever. Well, but Exodus 14:14, God said, I will fight for you. And God has not failed. And God will never fail. God will never fail. I don't want to go through that because we don't have time.
Actually, got your back is out of Deuteronomy. It's God will be your rear guard.
Okay, okay. So it's biblical. Great. Okay, thank you. Thanks, Vicki. Let's go to, I'm looking at page 5. You'll have to look at page 4. I really encourage you to go down the bullet points and on page 4 in your study time, and how God, in the midst of Abraham lying about Sarai as his sister, she was a half-sister, but when they went down to Pharaoh and Pharaoh took Sarai, God slapped Pharaoh's hand. God didn't slap Abraham's hand. And then Abraham did the same thing with Abimelech. He told Sarah at that time to lie, and God closes up the wombs of the women in Abimelech's nation. They get slapped because there was the danger of the polluting of the line of the Messiah. You know, that all these things happen. There's been combat. There's a conflict in this world between God and Satan, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this we see continually throughout Scripture. And Satan has come against Israel to before Jesus was born to try to wreck up the line of the Messiah. And he still continues to come against Israel. That's why we've seen the Crusades, the Inquisition, the pogroms, the Holocaust, because God has promised to deliver the kingdom of God to the Jewish people. And if Satan is successful in eradicating the Jewish people, guess what? God is a liar. God is unfaithful because he would not be able to deliver the kingdom to the Jewish people. Tom?
My wife's former boss was a self-avowed atheist Jew, and we had very lively discussions with him. And he believes that you can't prove one way or the other that God actually exists, so why bother even making a search? and Danielle would say many times, I believe the fact that you're here as a Jewish person, the fact that you're
good.
Living
yeah.
here, is for me proof enough that God exists. Yeah.
And what would he? What did he say to that?
Oi.
Oi.
Yeah, pretty much.
Uh-huh. Yeah. But you know, God can remove his blinders. That's for sure. Amen. So on page 5, where... no, that's not where I want to go. Let me just look here.
You see, No.
You see where it says Moses promised that even though Israel would become idolatrous? Latch on to these verses, because we do see an Israel that has not been obedient. Yes, we do some. We see some who are, definitely. But when you look at the history of the kings in the southern kingdom, they were more obedient than the kings in the northern kingdom. None were obedient in the northern. You know, so you've got the remnant. When God talks about a remnant, he's talking about those Jewish people who believe, who come to know him. But you do see a roller coaster ride. But even though we see it, you always see the verses about the restoration of the Jewish people. And in that paragraph about Moses, you can circle Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. You can circle all of them, but just highlight that perhaps. Even after Israel sinned, now I'm still on page 5, even after Israel sinned through the Old Testament history, I love what John the Immerser's father, Zacharias, said. And in Luke 1:67-75, you see that in your handout? And it's printed out for you, right, that verse? Love this. Every Christmas cantata program should start with Zacharias. Blessing of God. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Zacharias knew that his son, that Elizabeth would deliver, would be the herald for the Messiah, the expected, the long-anticipated Messiah. And then he continues to say, "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Love that prayer from Zacharias. Even though Israel committed an ultimate sin, and I wanted to say this last week and I forgot, one of the challenges in sharing with Jewish people is they might say that, well, I can't receive Jesus is my Messiah because I've been called a Christ killer all my life. I've had Jewish people tell me that, and I say that is an absolute travesty that you've been labeled as a Christ killer, because it says in Scripture, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:10, says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It's God's plan that Jesus died. And in Acts 4:27, you see that so clearly. But Peter is talking to the men of Israel, the men of Judea in Acts, and this is after the crucifixion, and these men, not all of them were saved. He says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." That is never removed from the Jewish people. And if you look at Romans 9, verse 4, Paul is saying the same thing to the Jewish people, after or about the Jewish people, after the crucifixion. He says, "You are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." God made those promises to the Jewish people, and he's going to deliver them to the Jewish people. And look at Numbers 24. No, let me tell you about it. We don't have time to look at it. But Numbers 24, verses 1 through 9. You know the story about Balaam? Balaam was the false prophet who was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, to curse Israel as the Jewish people were coming across the desert in their time of wandering. Moab, a lot of towns were shaking in their sandals over this. So Balak hired Balaam and says, "I want you to curse Israel." But we see in Numbers 24 that he couldn't curse Israel. And it says in 24:1 that Balaam realized that it pleased God to bless Israel. So what was Israel at that time? A restored nation? No. And it really is shown to us in Numbers 25, verse 1. It talks about Israel going after worshiping other gods, becoming adulterous again, and idolaters. So they were still in that condition, yet it pleases God to bless Israel. You know why? Because he is fulfilling his plan for the world through the nation of Israel. God chooses the weak things of the world, doesn't he? The things that are foolish, and to accomplish his plan. You know why? So that we can't boast. So that glory doesn't come to us. So the Abrahamic covenant is the glue of the scriptures. Don't you see where we can understand the whole picture of the Bible through understanding God's promises to Israel, which again, we benefit. You know, Romans 11:15, God says, Paul, he inspires Paul to say that when Israel is restored as a nation, when they become a believing nation in Jesus, it will be as life from the dead for the world. And because the millennial kingdom, at that point, Jesus will return. When Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when they acknowledge who Jesus is, their Messiah, Jesus will return and set up his kingdom, and the world will be blessed. It will be as life from the dead for the world. I want to read Romans 11:15. While I have Isaiah 62 at the end of your handout, really, I encourage you to read that. I want us to look at a shorter passage, Jeremiah 33:1-9. And then we're going to open it up for comments, questions, misgivings, issues. Okay, Jeremiah 33:1-9. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. Okay, Babylon is coming to take them away into exile. Verse 5, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, God is talking, for all whose wickedness I have hidden my face from the city. Behold, I will bring it health and hearing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. Okay, so he's chastising Israel. He's chastising Judah. But he promises a restoration. He promises hope. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. So he's talking about the new covenant. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, whom shall hear all the good that I do to them. This is going to be a glory to God to the nations. The nations are going to know who God is to Israel. And God is going to get the glory. And that's God's desire. And then ending that verse 9, it says, they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. And I think that sums up a lot of what was shared this morning. And I know it was a lot. And if you haven't studied the Abrahamic covenant, well, you know, it was really a lot. But any comments or questions? It's Nettie or Nellie?
Nettie,
okay.
If we're supposed to bless Israel, but they aren't restored, where's that line?
Yeah, that's a very good question, because I wrestled with that. If we're supposed to bless Israel, but they're not restored, what do we do, basically? And I tell my Jewish friends, and just jot down Isaiah 1:9 before I forget. I tell my Jewish friends that I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and God did promise the land to the Jewish people, but only those Jewish people who believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, will inherit that land. And Isaiah 1:9 speaks to that, because it says if God hadn't promised us a remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because I got convicted. I kept telling Jewish people, God has a plan for you. God has his hand on Israel. That's so true. But then one day I thought, I'm leaving them with that comment. And they're probably saying, oh, Kathy thinks I'm okay, even though I don't believe in Jesus. So I thought, I can't do that anymore. I have to share that they need to receive Jesus. And but we can still say that we recognize that God has a plan for Israel, that God has guaranteed Israel's survival. But what about you, my Jewish friend? What about your soul, your eternal soul? So we can handle it that way. Does that help at all? Does that answer that?
Some verbiage that you've used lately, you keep referring to the profile of the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. I really like that, because for a Jewish person who rejects Jesus for whatever reason, they nonetheless still have their own scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh. They can go there and search out all those prophecies.
Right.
Purportedly, there's 300 and some odd prophecies. Mm-hmm. I don't know about that
number.
That
Jesus fulfilled.
There's a whole bunch. Yeah, but specifically about the profile of the Messiah, I don't know how many are there. But they're in there throughout, and most of us know one or two of them at least. And if that unsaved Jewish person can go to their own scriptures and see that, and then just let them be transparent with themselves and with God.
Mm-hmm. And always, and the profile, I just run down usually that the Old Testament, the Tanakh, says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He would perform miracles. He would be crucified. He would rise from the dead. They realize that's Jesus. You know, they might have a problem with the resurrection, but, you know, you can address that with them as you move forward in conversations with them. And God has called the Jewish people to be faithful to him. And it says in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But how can you love whom you don't know? And do you have a personal experience with God, and on whom is it blamed? Is it based? Now, it can get to, well, I know God because I've had conversations like this with some of my Jewish friends that are not believers in Jesus. I know God personally. And I said, you're going to see God face to face, you know, after you die. Some say yes, some say no, because they think that maybe death is just, you know, after that's annihilation. But again, what gives you the privilege of getting into heaven to see God? And then it goes into the works aspect. And you can bring out Leviticus 17:11, where God said, I will atone for your soul through blood. So the question is, whose blood? And there's no sacrifice made today in synagogues. There's no altar. It was, you know, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. God doesn't change. God still requires blood, and that blood is through the blood of the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus. Profile. That's what we got. I had to think of where the conversation went. We do have, but I didn't bring them all, and we probably need to bring them. We have some bookmarks called the Isaiah Trail, and it would be like the Romans Road.
I might have some. Let me go check.
Okay. But with, thank you, but with Old Testament verses and what you can share with Jewish people. Did this help at all? Oh, Howard?
I wanted to make a comment. The vast majority of American Jews do not have a copy of the scriptures in their possession, mm-hmm. nor have they ever looked at it mm-hmm. or read it.
Yeah.
Just like all of us before we became Christians mm-hmm. and we weren't grown up in a church. Mm-hmm. So when you're sharing the scriptures with them, it's generally the first time they're seeing them or hearing them. So that's a good thing. Ultimately, though, it's up to God
right.
to take the blinders off. Because there's many Gentiles, academics, that read and study the Bible, yet they don't get it.
Right.
And they don't believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So too many times people think that American Jews know all this stuff.
And they don't.
And they don't. They really don't. Many times you're the first person mm-hmm. bringing it to them. And ultimately, it's up to God to move on their heart.
Yeah.
So it has to be backed by prayer. Mm-hmm. And you know, once they show an open heart, then it's a matter of dealing with their sin and their heart and showing them that they need a Savior.
Right.
As hard as it is, they'll come around if God will move on.
Yeah, just believing in Jesus as Messiah doesn't get you saved. It doesn't mean that you're born again. You have to see your need of him. Sandy?
Well, on that comment, what is in the synagogue pew? A tablet or a
prayer book?
Yeah.
And what's that mean?
It's many of the Psalms. When you go, if you've been to a Sabbath service, they're singing many of the Psalms and some scriptures.
But you can't read your Talmud or your...
Well, the Talmud isn't in the pews,
no,
but the prayer book
it's,
is.
It's just a
ritual prayer book. It's the same prayers at certain dates. Think of it this way. Those of you that were Catholic, you had a Bible in your home your whole life, and you probably never read it. And someone started talking to you about Jesus. And so Jewish people don't even have a copy of the scriptures.
Yeah, you might. Now, my experience has been, I'll ask my Jewish friend if they have a Bible. And they'll say, a lot of them will say yes, but I know that it's the Siddur,
the
prayer book. Yeah, and that's what they mean. So you need to get more definition. And the prayer book is called the Siddur. TC?
I can tell my question. Have you ever talked to Jews about my blood, that God requires his blood?
Yeah, oh yeah, that's
why
so...
Blood?
Why
blood? Why not anything else? Why not something else besides blood?
Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, it says in Leviticus 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And two, when God gave the Jewish people the sacrificial system, think of the sacrificial system. It was ugly. It was ugly and time-consuming. And it was such a representation of the results of sin. You know, sin is ugly. And look, because you've sinned, this is what I'm requiring now for you to approach me. It's also God's grace, because in their disobedience of, and none of us could keep the law, none of us. So don't, please don't hear me as pointing fingers, you know, just to Jewish people. But in their disobedience of God, God made the way through the sacrificial system. It was time consuming, it's ugly, but it was God's grace. God's grace, so that they could approach him. But yeah, the life of the flesh is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, we do have some Isaiah trails. We'll keep them. There's no. I don't want to just say I'm throwing them out here. I'll keep them here.
Sure. I'll put them on the music stand over here.
And some brochures on chosen people as well. Next week. Okay, we finished. Aren't you glad? And if you have any questions during the week, you could email me. Next week we're going to do a brief rundown, well, a one-hour rundown on the Book of Ruth, on the four chapters. Okay. So I hope you come back, and thank you so much. Bobby, do you want to close in prayer?
Sure. Father God, we want to thank you, Lord, for this morning, this time that we could study your word, we could dive into it, Father, and although we're bouncing around through a lot of different scriptures, a lot of different references, Father, it's all part of the love letter that you've sent to us, Father, and it indeed is one letter, one long letter, 66 chapters, Lord, written over millennium, Lord, and yet it's all one message from you, Lord, that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Through Messiah Jesus, who's the Messiah of both Jew and Gentile, we pray, Father, that what we study might indeed sink in, Lord, that we might be able to digest it and utilize it, Father, in a way that we could share Jesus with our friends, with our relatives, with those people that you give us divine appointments with to encounter. We pray, Father, that through it all, that you would ultimately be high and lifted up and blessed as a result of telling people about Jesus, Lord. That's our prayer this morning, thanking you for this opportunity to be able to share it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.